You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you wish, to Mark chapter 2. Before I get into the lesson, let me take a moment to say, I feel extremely blessed. I'm blessed to be here in this assembly. Look out over this audience, to see young and old people sometimes with various health problems, some maybe that didn't have a good night, but you're here together. Hopefully the first, and I trust the first thing, is because of your reverence for Jesus Christ and for God that we've been singing about, but also because of your tie with other believers. So to be in this assembly, to look out over this audience, to hear my brethren sing, to participate in this worship together is indeed a blessing for me and for you. There are brethren throughout the world that do not have this privilege. Never fail to appreciate it, to thank God for it, to pray that it might continue. We started out singing some songs, as Levi led us, about the majestic glory of our God and about His beloved Son. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In a few minutes, we're going to sing again a song that exalts our Savior because it puts Him in a position of cleansing us from our sins through His death. Who is this Savior and why is He so great that we would sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior? Last Sunday morning, we looked at one of the reasons for that, where He said, and it's recorded in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And in that particular study, we looked at what is involved in being a good shepherd. And He meets those qualifications to the excellent degree, so that we do not want and need not fear. Today we're going to look at another term that is used of Jesus Christ. And that's this one that you see on the chart, the great physician. Now while we talk about Jesus being the great physician, that particular phrase is not found in the New Testament like the good shepherd is. Shepherd, does this have scriptural foundation? Shepherd, we're going to look at three passages that will help us understand that this concept is indeed biblical, scriptural, and hopefully to appreciate Him in that light. The first one is the passage I've referred to in Mark chapter 2 and verse 15 beginning. And it happened that He was reclining at the table in His house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many. They were following Him. And the scribes of the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They said to His disciples, why is He eating with tax and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We can make human analogies, and I'm not saying there's never any value on them. There is a problem with human analogies, since they're arbitrary, devised in our own imaginations, and that is that they can be misleading and have no foundation. And so in the three texts we're looking at some analogies Jesus made that I think are foundational to this concept of Him being the great physician. And so you'll note in the text He talks about those who are sick and that they need a physician. And so when you think about a physician and needing a physician, if you get into poison ivy, you may need to go see a doctor. And if He can help you with that poison ivy, you're thankful that the doctor had the expertise to be able to help you with that. But what if you break your arm? What if you break your arm in multiple places? They could affect your ability to function, maybe even your ability to work. If you can find a physician who can repair your arm and restore it to full functioning without pain, you'd say, now that is really a good physician. But then, let's suppose you have even a greater problem. Let's suppose you have a problem with your heart. You may have seen on television the ads for the hospitals here in Houston where they take the heart out of the person and operate on it and put it back in the person. Amazing to me that they have the expertise and the means to do that kind of thing. And so you think, now I'll tell you what, a fella who can do that with the human heart, I think I could call that fella a great physician. But what if you found a physician that never failed with anybody that ever sought his help? He could heal every person. And he could heal every kind of disease. Whether it be a disease that brought fever, whether it be something that's broken, whether it even be death. He could do that. Now that would be the greatest physician of all. And that's our Savior Jesus. Now you look at the text. Here he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so the reason the Pharisees were incensed with Jesus and did not appreciate him is because they did not realize they were sick. When you read the text, you immediately recognize he's not talking about a cold or a virus or cancer or some kind of physical illness. But he's on a higher plane. Those who are spiritually sick. But if you don't know you're sick, in 2002 I had cancer. I didn't know I had cancer. So I did not go to a physician for cancer. And it's those who realize they're sick who will seek a physician who has the care and the expertise to help them. And that's why these men were opposed to Jesus, because they did not realize their sin-sick position. But Jesus is pointing out that he is the kind of physician that can help them with their greatest need, and that is the need to be recovered from the terminal disease of sin. And as you read the text, you see some rather strange folks here eating with Jesus. The text says it was tax collectors and sinners and some others. And sometimes this text is used by people to try to justify Christians associating with sinners. The word sinner here is not talking about a person who simply commits sin, but these are folks that were known as grossly immoral people. The tax collectors were not very highly respected in their society either. And so if a person wants to justify going to the saloon and sitting down and drinking a Coca-Cola at the saloon, well, Jesus associated with sinners. This text has nothing whatsoever to do with that. If you look at the text carefully, you'll see why he was eating with them in the last phrase in verse 15. They were following him. These tax collectors and sinners were hearing some words from Jesus that meant a lot to them. They evidently had an awareness that the Pharisees didn't, of their guilt-stricken condition. And he had some words of grace that he was teaching. And they were following him. They were disciples, at least to some degree. And that's why Jesus was eating with them. It was not simply a social event, but rather it was a teaching opportunity with disciples. So be aware of that when this verse is misused. And this great physician would seek opportunity. His door was always open. There were no hours that you could not come to seek healing for your sickness with this great physician. The second passage I wish to call your attention to is in Matthew chapter 8. Once again, Jesus himself makes this connection, this analogy of the idea of a physician and taking away sickness or illness. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. At the beginning of our study today, we mentioned what if you could find a physician that had no limits, he could heal all who were ill. That's exactly what you read right here. What if his powers included power over the unseen world, the spirit world? He had that power too. He is indeed the great physician. But there's more. So you read that text about his healing these people, and then Matthew puts this statement in. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This is a quote from one of the books in the Old Testament that is maybe most famous for its messianic content, and that is the prophet Isaiah. So hold your finger here at Matthew 8, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter that stands out in the messianic text, Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to read this chapter, and it would be a good one for us to read periodically, you want to start back in chapter 52 and verse 13, because that's where this section starts. But we're not going to do that. We're going to simply look in chapter 53. We're going to start in verse 4. Look in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Let me do stop a minute for this. When Isaiah writes this psalm, he starts out with the fact that when you look at Jesus, he was nothing really to look at. You would never suspect by looking at him that he had this role for mankind. He didn't have a halo over his head. There wasn't a glow about him. In fact, he was just an ordinary man. And yet you look at the power that is attributed to him, the importance that he has to all humankind in these verses. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah is a Hebrew, a Jew. That's exactly how the Hebrews and Jews treated Jesus while he was up on the earth. Smitten of God and afflicted, worthy to die on a cross. But, verse 5, he explains, he was pierced, could we add, on that cross, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He endured all of the painful beating and shame of the cross for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. That's what the Pharisees failed to acknowledge. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Sometimes it's the people who are not religious, whose lives are the most contaminated, or in a position to be aware of the need for this great physician. So here clearly he's pictured. When he says here in Matthew, he took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. The context of Isaiah 53 is one of the fact of the disease of sin, the infirmities of our guilt and our transgressions. Well, what does that have to do with him working physical miracles in verse 16? Matthew says it fulfilled what was spoken. You know, if you go to a physician, I don't guess we ever do this, but you can at least look on the wall, and maybe there's a plaque, And it says that this physician is board certified or got his degree from such and such university. Now, I realize he could make a fake one of those. But you could check him out and see whether his credentials are valid. Because when you go to a physician, you want to be sure he's definitely qualified. That he doesn't have his door open and the shingle hanging out just so he can get people in and pretend to be and not really do them any good. This is quite a claim that Matthew is making. First of all, that he healed all these physical issues, but more than that, rising to a spiritual and eternal level, that he could take away the unseen, the guilt of sin, the transgressions that man stand guilty for. Wouldn't you like some proof? Matthew says what he was doing fulfilled. May I suggest to you that the word fulfill can refer in this particular setting to the confirming of the fulfillment. That is, what he was doing confirmed that he fulfilled Isaiah 53. It's metonymy, one thing put for another. I simply suggest that to you. As a support for that idea, look at the context that we're in. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. He was going throughout all Galilee doing two things. Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's number one. What's the second thing he was doing? Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's what we talked about earlier. There was not a disease that he met, a sickness that he confronted that he couldn't heal. And he was doing it throughout the cities and villages. That's chapter 4:23. Your eyes will not be deceiving you when you read almost the identical thing in chapter 9 and verse 35. In chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's number one. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's the number two. What's the connection between those two things? Now note in Matthew 5, 6, 7, after he stated that in Matthew 4, in chapters 5, 6, 7, what do you have? You have an example of the greatest teaching Jesus did about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's Matthew 5, 6, 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew writes topically. So he introduces you to that in Matthew 4. And then he has this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. That's the number one thing that he said he did. Then in chapters 8 and 9, when you look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, he starts talking about this leper coming. And he healed him. Healed that leper. Then when you get down to verse 6, you have a paralyzed man. And he healed a paralyzed man. You get to verse 14. Woman had a fever and he healed her. You go through chapters 8 and 9 and Matthew records 10 miracles. 10 miracles. That may not mean anything to you and me. Matthew's writing for Jewish readers. 10 meant something to Jewish readers. It was a number of fullness, completion. And what the 10 miracles served is to show this is complete and abundant proof. Here's his plaque on the wall. It's not a piece of paper. It's not just that Matthew said it. The proof that he is the qualified physician who can take away our transgressions and our infirmities. That though we are sheep going astray, he can heal us up and heal up the broken and give us life and restore us. Are the miracles that he performed. And he was performing that very evening. In verse 16, he records that. And these serve to confirm the fact that we're not telling a fairy tale, a pretty fairy tale about some historical figure named Jesus. But we're talking about a real historical man, and it's confirmed by real historical events that he came for the purpose of healing men of their greatest disease. And that disease is sin. A disease, as we'll see in just a moment, we'll read some verses that lead to eternal death. And so he is indeed presented here as the great physician. It's interesting, if you go over to chapter 9, we were reading in chapter 8. Just go over to chapter 9. In the first verse is the number 6 of the 10 miracles that Jesus performed. And in the midst of that, you remember this man was brought in to Jesus, this paralytic, and Jesus said to him in verse 2, "Take courage, son, your sins have been forgiven." Right, sure. How do you know? Forgiveness of sins takes place in the mind of God. It's not something you could see. It's not something written on a piece of paper. And that audience didn't believe he had the right or power to forgive sins. So in verse 6, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed, and go home." There's the confirmation. You can see that. This man couldn't walk. 4 men carried him in. Even if he was a magician, the guy wouldn't have the strength in his legs to get up and walk, much less pick up his own pallet. Get up, pick up your pallet, go home. And the people were amazed. So Jesus is the great physician. And the fact that he is confirmed by the historical evidence contained in those 4 documents that are unquestionably credible. And they say that Jesus confirmed the fact that he was able to heal us of our greatest need, meet our greatest need and heal us of sin, which leads us to death. The third passage is Luke chapter 4. So let's go over to Luke chapter 4. We're not going to read verse 16 through 30, but that's the section that deals with this. We're going to start in verse 16 and read down through verse 21. So Luke 16, chapter 4, verse 16. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." Don't skip that. That's important. This is hometown people. They saw him as a boy. They knew his mama and his brothers. This is where he's brought up. And a very interesting statement, the next phrase, "as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." Wouldn't it be great if somebody writing your biography said, "It was Sunday morning, and as was their custom, they went to assemble with the saints," or Sunday evening, or Wednesday evening. This was his custom. And so he went to the synagogue, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So that Old Testament book we just read from a while ago is handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now note, he selects the text. He selects it. What text did he select? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, in the midst of this quote are several things. One is release to captives. One has to do with people oppressed. But in the middle is the recovery of sight to the blind, which would certainly be the function of a physician. What a physician he would be if he could also free captives and free people who are oppressed. But he said, he quoted that passage. He turned to that passage. That is, I say quoted, he read it. And then he says he closed the book gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. Wouldn't that have been interesting to be there? He sits down, everybody's looking at him. Are they waiting for another word? Are they waiting for the so what? He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, we use the word today to talk sometimes about a 24-hour day. And it's used that way in Scripture, but it's not used that way here. This 24-hour period, there's no record of him setting captives free, making blind people see, etc. Today is used of his period, the period of his ministry. That 3+ years that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and confirming that message with miracles to end in its culmination as he would die on the cross for the sins of mankind and be raised on the third day. Today has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing. That passage is from Isaiah chapter 61. If you have a little note in your Bible, it'll tell you. You can look back there and find that. First two verses. And so Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. My work and my ministry fulfills what your great prophet Isaiah was talking about. And you can clearly see that he gives it a spiritual application. Not that Jesus went with guns and soldiers and set people free from prison. And yes, he did recover physical sight to blind people. But he did far much more. He helped people who were blind spiritually to see. And those who are oppressed by sin to get out of under its bondage and oppression. Verse 22, were marveling at the wonderful things he was saying. Verse 23, he said to them, he could read hearts. And so that's something to think about as you sit here in this audience, that Jesus can read our hearts and know what we're thinking. He said, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, we've said he's never called the great physician. He isn't. But you can see the analogy, can't you? He's claiming to have these kind of marvelous powers. They missed the point. They're thinking physical gospel. It would be good news if physically, literally, he could set the Jews free from Roman prisons who were there unlawfully. If he could take every blind person in Palestine and make them see. If he could take care of every Jew who was oppressed, either by disease or financially or whatever it may be. And so they say, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, talking about miracles, do here in your hometown as well. They heard about the miracles, but they didn't believe it. It's interesting, isn't it? We're in that same boat. That is, we can decide to believe what we hear, whether it's credible or not. And that's what John said. For those who've never seen Jesus, I'm writing these things down so they can decide whether it's the truth or not. The hometown boys said, we don't believe it. Do some of those miracles so we can see them right here. Would that convince them? All you have to do is read the rest of the Gospels or just go to Acts 2 and the answer is there. Because Peter's preaching to a group of people, he said, Jesus worked these miracles in your midst as you yourselves know. And they still didn't believe he was the Messiah. But they were abundant proof. And so he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So these people had two problems. They were looking for a gospel of materiality, a gospel that would take care of their aches and pains, their imprisonments, their political oppression, their financial oppression. Jesus didn't come preaching that kind of gospel. You know what? People are still making the same mistake about Jesus. Although there are men preaching that kind of quote-unquote gospel about Jesus, you just believe in Jesus and your financial problems will be solved. And if you'll believe in Jesus, and by the way, send me a contribution, your diseases will be healed too. And people are still preaching that kind of gospel. Jesus didn't preach that kind of gospel. But there was a second problem. He was a hometown boy. And Jesus said, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. We look back at those people, and maybe we stand amazed. Yes, he was a hometown boy, but hadn't he displayed who he was enough for them to recognize he was way above and beyond everybody else that they had grown up with? And yet, folks, you and me, we're in danger of that same deluding influence. I grew up, by the wonderful grace of God, in a family with a mother and dad who believed in God, in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Their custom was to attend when the saints assembled. From a young and early age, I was taught about Jesus and the gospel. I went to church, I sang, I heard prayers. You know what the danger is? It becomes old hat. I've done that all my life. What's the big deal? You know, if you give a rich boy a new car, oh, thank you, that's great. You give a poor boy who's never had anything a new car, that's different. And here's the danger. You and I, most of us, have been acquainted with Jesus for years and with the gospel, and it can become old hat. Very dangerous. But people whose lives were consumed by sin, shame of their past, when they find the gospel, is the most marvelous story they ever heard. I'm reading a book, in fact, right now, by a fella who a lot of you know, Michael Glazeman. In fact, he preached here years ago. The man's life was, I guess, as bad as you can get, maybe. When he found the gospel, it was precious to him. He's serving God today, and his son's a gospel preacher. And so Jesus says, no prophet is without honor in his hometown. And as great a physician as Jesus is, if we don't recognize our need, our guilt, our shame, our ruin, we don't appreciate the need for this great physician. Look at Romans 1:18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I think it was in Rocky's prayer. I don't remember. Someone in somebody's prayer, I think today, talked about, maybe it was at the table. We had some good prayers today about being rescued from the divine wrath. Maybe in one of the prayers at the table. The divine wrath of God. Here, that wrath is spoken of. God has issued a statement. He's angry with men because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 9, the apostle said, we are all under sin, Jews and Gentiles. The religious Jews and the pagan Gentiles, we're all under sin. And then in verse 23, he said, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here God's divine wrath is against sin. And every responsible person sins. So what do you have to look forward to? The divine wrath of God. In chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. When describing the wrath of God and what it brings, it's often pictured under this idea of death, a total separation from God, absence of His grace and His mercy and His love, death. That's the wages of sin. That's where we're headed, if it were not for the last part of the verse. But, he said, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life. Eternal life. A quality of life that exceeds anything this life has to offer. How can he do it? He can do it because he's the great physician. Turn with me to John 5. This verse is not on your chart, but look at John 5. But what about those physical ailments? What about those who have blindness? What about those who have pain day after day? What about those we know and love that now suffer dementia? What about those people? John chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "Do not marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," talking about his voice, Jesus, "and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life." Quite a statement. What's the proof? His ministry, the miracles he worked. And he said, "I'm telling you, there's coming a day. It won't just be that boy the widow of Nain had lost. It won't just be Lazarus that he restored to life. It'll be every saint that ever died will be raised from the dead." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there will be no more blindness. There will be no more cripples. There will be no more pain. There will be no more disease. Verse 50. "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ raised imperishable. We will all be changed." He said in verse 54, "This mortal must put on immortality, and death will be swallowed up in victory." And he said in verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And because of that is the reason this man gave everything up, probably in his early 30s, to spend the next 30 or so years, I don't know how long he lived, suffering, traveling, being maligned, being beaten, total devotion, because he believed this. He believed in the great physician. And that's his exhortation to the Corinthians in the next verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He's the great physician. He proved it. He'll take away our sins. He'll raise our body to eternity. There's one thing about when you go to a doctor, you get a prescription. You want to be sure he's authorized and capable. I would say you look at the signature, but nobody can read it. I sometimes at a checkout in a grocery store, I say, "I'm training to be a doctor," because nobody can read my signature. But the idea is you want a physician that knows what he's prescribing. There's no power in baptism of itself. There's no power in the water, and there's no power in the preacher. Peter told those people who fell under the guilt and recognize their guilt for crucifying their Messiah and were crying out, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized." But then he had this important little phrase, "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." He's the great physician. Here's his prescription. And if we want the forgiveness of sins, that's how we obtain it. If we can assist someone, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.